As Stephen was welcoming us and making announcements this morning, I thought he stole my thunder when he said that these verses in the scriptures are probably some of the best known verses in all of scripture. I want to affirm what Stephen said. These words are probably the most popular scripture verses in our postmodern age. You see, in times of ethical dilemmas, sticky situations, when people get challenged, get caught out by things they say, think or do, people are like, you know, those Western movies, those gunslingers, the door opens and they're quick to the draw. They say, Matthew 7, thou shalt not judge. At first reading, when you first look at this passage, this seems fair enough. The words are plain in and of themselves. They're simple, they're straightforward. But is this what Jesus is really saying by these words? Is Jesus giving a universal, a total ban on judgment? Is he giving a final warning against drawing any type of verdict or conclusion on any matter? That's how most people read it today. That's how many unbelievers would read these verses. And sadly, that's how many believers would read this passage as well. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why is this interpretation, this universal ban, this universal prohibition, why is this reading of Matthew 7 so popular? Why is it so pervasive? Why is it so common? Well, we have to understand that in our day, in the Western Church, in 2016, the idea of judgment, the notion of judging, brings negative ideas. The very notion of condemnation, of punishment, being judgmental, it's frowned upon. Isn't it the complete opposite to being tolerant, to being accepting, to being loving? One end of the spectrum, you have openness, love, peace, joy, mung beans. And on the other side, you have harsh judgment, black and white. That's the narrative of the world. On one side, good. On the other side, evil. But can't you see the irony of that? There's judgment even in those conclusions. The root of this interpretation, the root of the rejection of these words, is profoundly theological. People read Matthew 7 verse 1 in this way because they have a big overarching theme, and it goes something like this. We reject all standards. We reject a God who gives laws. We reject the notion of personal accountability, and therefore, there can be no judging. There can be no judgment. There can be no discernment. It's amazing how the world and even the church loves a loving God, but a God who judges, that's not so popular. You see, when people read this passage and see Jesus saying, thou shalt not judge, judge not, you shall not judge, most people celebrate. Because they come to the conclusion, I can live my life any way I want. You see, Jesus supports my lifestyle. He's told you, you can't say anything about how I live. You can't talk to me like that. You can't challenge my thoughts. You can't question my words or motives. You just have to accept me for who I am. It's the way I was born, the way I was made. Well, if this is what Jesus means in Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not, being a universal ban, I've got to say there's a whole lot of other passages in the Bible that we've got to retrofit and make it fit this reading. This morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at several things. The first thing I want us to do is to say, what does judgment, what does judging, what does it look like in the Bible? That's the first thing. The second thing is, I want us to think and consider various positive pictures of judgment in the Bible. And then thirdly, once we've done those two things, we'll look at this passage, which basically means when we are to judge, we're to judge biblically and rightly, proportionally, and then finally look at some practical applications. So firstly, how is the word judge or krino used in the Bible? Well, the word judge and its derivatives are used at least 185 times in the Bible. It's a very popular word. And if you looked at those verses, you sort of analysed them, surveyed them, you would find that to judge has various meanings, including to discern, to weigh up, to decide, to draw conclusions, to form a verdict, and even to punish. Now, of course, when done by people, this can be done poorly. So there are many negative warnings in the Bible, saying, don't be hasty when you judge, don't be harsh, don't be absolute. But the Bible also has many positive examples as well. Let me bring you some of these. For example, we know who will judge? God will judge. And when God judges, he brings justice. And that justice should bring us comfort and should bring us assurance. But it's not just God who judges. Let me turn you to Matthew 19. So if you turn a few pages to your right, Matthew 19, 28, let's read these verses. There's a bit of a dialogue going on with the apostles. And Jesus says to them in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and what's he doing on that glorious throne? He's judging. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's an idea here that those who follow Jesus will also be judging. God's people judging is seen as a good thing. That's a promise. That's not a threat. That's a promise of good things. But let me turn you to John 7:24. And like I said, there's 180 or so verses of these, and I've just been selective. But if we turn to John 7:24, you will see how judging can be used both negatively and positively. Again, Jesus is found in an ethical conundrum and he's giving instructions to his disciples. But in verse 24 of chapter 7, Jesus says to them, do not judge by appearance. That's a negative command. Don't judge by appearance. But then there's a positive endorsement. But judge. Judge with right judgment. To judge in the Bible is neither wholly negative nor wholly positive. Context always determines meaning. And John 7:24 reminds us that there's a right way to judge, to discern, to form conclusions and verdicts. He says, don't judge by appearance, but judge. You must judge. There's a positive exhortation there with right judgment. Going back to Matthew 7, it'd be very easy to read that passage as a universal prohibition. But I've just taken two verses that show us that we as Christians have to judge. Yes, in the future we will reign with Christ and will judge, but even now, Jesus is commanding his disciples and his apostles and people like you and me to judge rightly. Not to judge poorly, not to judge by appearance, but to judge with righteousness. Reading Matthew 7 as a universal ban on judgment may fit with a worldview that says, there is no God, there is no law, I'm not accountable to anyone. But it doesn't fit the biblical picture. Like I say, get your phones, get your computers, get your concordances. Read up 180 verses of judgment and judging, and you'll see patterns develop there. So judging is used in a variety of ways, neither positive nor wholly negative, but context determines meaning. I want us now to spend a moment just thinking about positive pictures of judgment, specific examples of judging. We know that Jesus himself judges. Matthew 25, we don't have time to turn there, but let me paint a picture for you. That's when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and he separates on one hand the sheep and the goats. He discerns between right and wrong, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. He separates and he judges. But it's not just on the final day, is it? Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he challenges Pharisees. He finds them in the temple. He says, this is wrong. He turns over the table. He drives them out with a cord made of whips. Jesus judges. But some of you might be thinking, and it's a right thought process, isn't Jesus the Son of God? He's perfect. He sees all things. He knows what goes on in every single person's heart. So in a sense, he can rightly judge. Isn't Jesus the exception? Well, in many ways, yes, Jesus is the exception because he is the Son of God and he does judge perfectly. But he is also not just an exception, but an example to us how to judge. You know, a long time ago, and you still might get them, there used to be those wristbands that would say WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's funny. People think Jesus will help the poor, he'll feed the hungry, but Jesus judging? No one ever brings those wristbands out when it comes to Jesus' justice. It's the same God, the same person. So we have to embody all of who Jesus is, his character. But it's not just Jesus who judges. In 1 Kings 3, I had Stephen read out that portion of Solomon, judging between right and wrong, between truth and a lie. It's not just Solomon who judges. Moses judges, Joshua, Nehemiah, Elijah. Every earthly leader of God's people demonstrates judgment. The apostles judge, don't they? They warn us against false teachers. If there was a false teacher at the door wanting to come in here and teach us there are multiple ways to Jesus, would it be unloving for us to say, no, you can't preach this morning? There's another leader that says, oh no, there's no Trinity, there's no sin, there's no heaven or hell. Would it be unloving for us to say, no, you can't have leadership positions in the church. Actually, you're not even welcome into the membership of the church. Now, that's not unloving. Because the apostles tell us not to welcome them. Paul, wonderful example. Paul rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, you've got it wrong. You've mucked up the gospel. You've mixed up works with faith. Jesus judges. Old Testament leaders judge. New Testament leaders judge. And Jesus and the apostles call us to judge. Garden variety Christians. Yet again, you can look this up when you get a moment. In 1 Corinthians 5, an incident happens in a church called Corinth. I won't go into all the details. Suffice it to say, it's not a good thing. 1 Corinthians 5, there is sin in the church, open sin, disgraceful sin, sin that was bringing Christ's name into disrepute, and Paul says to them, you should have dealt with it. You should have kicked this guy out. He wasn't saying, love them, include them, get them to lead your next Bible study. He says, deal with it. As it were, judge them to get them out of the church. But we all know Paul. He didn't get much sleep. Maybe he had too much red meat. I don't know. Paul was a bit of a hard nut. Paul, some people say, was a bit extreme. Well, firstly, I disagree with all of that. But you can't level those charges against Jesus. Let me turn you to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15 says this. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Paraphrase of that passage, deal with sin in your church, deal with it proportionately, but if it has to be, you have to cast someone out, judge them, cast them out. These are hard words to hold on to in a world that hates judgment. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the passage we were looking at Matthew 7, which starts off with in verse 1, judge not, and it gives a range of things we have to consider. Did you notice what verse 6 says? In the immediate context of this verse, it says, judge not, don't judge, don't discern, don't come to the conclusion. And then in verse 6 he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. You need to make a judgment call what the dogs are and who the pigs are to obey that command. You just can't say, everyone, I'm just going to cast my pearls before them, because it contravenes verse 6. We have to make judgment calls. At a personal level, we're to discern, to weigh up, to engage with one another, and even, sadly at times, apply discipline in the life of the church. That's the general theme of judgment. Now we can come to chapter 7 and look at it more closely, because if we are to judge, we're to judge in the right spirit, in the right way. So let's look at Matthew 7 now. How to judge biblically. If we're to rebuke one another, to exhort and to challenge, then there's two things we have to do. We have to do it proportionally and also with sincerity. Let's look at these two things from this passage together. Firstly, proportionally. This theme is introduced in verse 2. Right after it says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In verse 2, it's suggesting that when we judge people harshly, disproportionately, that's how we will be measured. There's a picture here when it says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Every time I go to Coles or Woolworths or Aldi, I'm trusting that those scales that you put your apples on or the grapes on, when it says half a kilo or a kilo, I trust they're calibrated and they're not overcharging me. There's a proportionality. Here it's saying, when we judge people, we have to use even scales. We can't put ourselves on scales and say, I weigh this much and this person, they weigh that much. But based on different scales. But perhaps the clearest reading of this passage is from verse 3 onwards, when Jesus paints this outlandish and crazy picture. He says, why do you see the speck or the splinter, this small thing that is in your brother's eye, but you don't even notice the log that is in your own eye? It's amazing, you've got 20/20 vision with someone else's small sin, but you don't even know you've got sin in your own life, which is far more significant. This is a ridiculous situation and reminds me of some doctors that I know. I've got some friends. One of them is an orthopedic surgeon. I don't know if you've ever spoken to an orthopedic surgeon and understand a little bit about how they do their surgery. Their favourite places are hardware stores like Bunnings and so forth, because that's the tools of the trade. An orthopaedic surgeon is someone who works on bones, breaking bones and refixing bones. They've got things like saws and hammers and chisels. It's heavy work. You know, to break open a rib, you've got to do some heavy lifting there. That's an orthopaedic surgeon. Hammer and chisel away. That's one friend. Then I was watching a documentary the other night of another type of surgeon. A brain surgeon. And it was amazing. This brain surgeon said, as a child, can you imagine that? He was Asian, so you can imagine. He's saying he wanted to be a surgeon and he wanted to be the best type of surgeon. So he had to be a brain surgeon. And he used to, as a child, practice, you know, with those pens that have an inner lining. And he used to practice getting that pen in there, in and out, without touching the sides. Now, do you reckon an orthopaedic surgeon who's very skilled at his trade, very good at his craft, trained for 20, 30 years, do you think a brain surgeon would be really good in an operating theatre when they're working on someone's... an orthopaedic surgeon working on someone's brain? Of course not. Well, if you wouldn't let an orthopaedic surgeon go wild in brain surgery, would you allow a blind man to help you with a speck in your eye? No way. When helping others, we need to maintain proportionality. We use the right tools on the right occasion. It's so easy for us to see sin in the lives of others, but to be so careless in our own lives. When we're dealing with sin in our own lives, how many of us go, there, it's okay. It's okay to struggle. You're being serious about it, or to be indifferent. But when it comes to someone else, we take out the hammer, the chisel. We want to break them apart. But with our own lives, we sort of tickle sin. Not that serious about it. You see, we all struggle with different sins, and they all need to be dealt with, whether it's a log or a splinter. But we have to keep it proportional. The warning of Matthew 7 is, don't be too harsh with others. Don't be too harsh with the lesser sin of your brother or your sister. when we have greater sins in our own lives that we're not dealing with appropriately. But not only should our judgment, as it were, of others be proportional, it should also be sincere, genuine, authentic. Let's read verses 4 to 5. It says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye?" What's the word in verse 5? "You hypocrite. You hypocrite. First take out the log in your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If we are genuinely concerned about helping others, if we really want to help, if we really want to provide assistance, then we would individually make sure we've dealt with the issues in our lives first. If we're very eager to help others, but not help ourselves, then Jesus says, we're hypocrites. It's only when we've dealt with the things in our own lives that we can genuinely help others. You see, how many of us, when people approach us with rebuke or challenge, we start to question their motives? We don't take their advice on board. Well, that could be an issue of pride in our own heart, or it could be the way people come to us. Someone challenges you about, I don't know, your concern for others, but you don't see any concern in that person's life for others. Someone challenges you about a particular issue and you say, but that's how you live. It comes across as being not genuine, not sincere. But if you know someone has struggled with a particular sin and you've seen them over time deal with that, address it, put it to death, and then they come alongside you and offer help and advice, that comes across as more genuine, more sincere. Let's think about some practical applications of this. Very briefly, firstly, Matthew 7 encourages us to pursue personal holiness in us first. This is one of those verses that says, don't put other people first, if I can put it like that. Put yourself first on the target scope, on the chopping block. Put your sins, my sins, our sins. Make that the focus of our prayers and our effort first and foremost. You see, sanctification starts at home. We've got to remove all the logs, the blinders in our own eyes so we can help others. You know, one of the most amazing things I think about is professional athletes. Whether they're tennis players, golfers, team sports. How many professional athletes get to a high level and say, I've arrived? Well, some of them do. The All Blacks do. But if you're humble as an athlete, you invite coaches, you invite experts to look into your life, to examine your swing, to say, what am I doing wrong? So I can get better, right? That's what athletes do. That's what managers do. That's what people in life do. Well, why aren't we prepared to do that in the Christian life? How many of us are prepared to say, I think I'm tracking okay. What areas of my life do you see could be improved? What areas of my life should I be working on? We praise athletes, we praise professionals in whatever sphere of influence they're in for doing that type of thing. But perhaps we've got a wrong idea of this passage and we go, oh, I'm not sure we should judge. If we're serious about improving our walk with God and our fruitfulness for his kingdom, then we will invite others into our lives to challenge us, to rebuke us. And part of the reason for that is if you've got logs in your own eyes, if I've got logs in my own eyes, it's sometimes hard for me to see what I can't see. We all have blind spots. But if you invite people into your life because you have a desire for personal holiness, I have a desire for personal holiness, we're pursuing things that please God. So pursue holiness, personal holiness in us first, number one. Number two, we must be prepared to judge, to rebuke, to exhort others proportionally and with sincerity. Why is it not okay for us as a church to see a brother or sister sinning or struggling in sin for us just to walk on by? It might be a splinter. It's often a small thing. But even splinters have to be removed, because if you leave them there, they get infected and they cause further damage. Now, this is a message to those who've been walking in the faith a bit longer. We'll call them mature Christians, for want of a better phrase. Mature Christians, it's a particular call to you. Because when we see younger Christians struggling with whatever it is, perhaps it's very easy for us to see the errors in their life, but we need to be gentle. We need to be patient. We need to be gracious. We need to be loving. We also need to be truthful and firm. But if you're a more mature Christian, how many of us can remember the recklessness of our youth, the many mistakes, the many times that people have given us advice and we rejected it? Now, of course, that led to greater difficulties in life. But if you're a more mature Christian, we need to engage in helping other brothers and sisters. But if you're a more mature Christian, you will be trained at pulling out logs in our own eyes that we can help others. If we sincerely want to help others, make sure we come with a spirit of gentleness, of proportionality and sincerity, and of course, always with much prayer. But the final application of this is all these temporal judgments, all the things we say to one another, all the things that we don't say to one another, but basically, these decisions we make, these verdicts we come to in this life, it's all imperfect. We may get it right, we often get it wrong. But they ultimately point to an eternal judgment. On that last day, a perfect judgment is coming. And it's a strict judgment. It's a perfect judgment. You see, you and I can only see on the outside. But God, his sight penetrates and sees deep within our hearts. And there's no one in this room, I don't care how good a life you've lived, there is no one in this room who has lived a good enough life to please God. You may have done many good things, even great things, but by the standard of God, not one of us can stand. Jesus commends us to look to him. Because whilst he's telling us here on earth, help one another with sin, help each other with splinters, help each other with logs, all of that helping one another, at the end of the day, on that final day, won't be enough. More radical action needs to be done. Not just pulling out logs out of an eye. In preparation of that great day, that final judgment, Jesus ensures that all the splinters we take out, the logs we deal with, he knows that they're not enough. So he allows himself, he volunteers himself to be sacrificed on a tree, that he might take our place. Friends, if you are afraid of judgment of men and women, know that there is a greater judgment to come. And there's nothing that you can do in terms of lifestyle or behavioral changes that will be sufficient. The only thing that we can do is to look to Christ, because he sacrificed himself, gave up his life, shed his blood, bore the wrath of God, that we, you, I, all those who trust in him would be able to stand on that great day. There is a day that's coming. Jesus will reign. He will judge the living and the dead. We in him will also judge. Between now and then, let us judge biblically, let us judge graciously, let us judge according to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Some of these things are hard for us to understand and even harder to apply. Lord, deliver us from being hypocrites. Help us to work on personal holiness first. And then, Lord, when we can see more clearly, help us to aid others. Father, deliver us from the relativity of this world, a world that rejects you, rejects standards, rejects judgment. Your word is truth. Help us to prepare for that great day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.